Father, we come as your family here today, a small segment of it, and a group in which we know that you are concerned and interested. And we ask that as we talk together today about things of the Spirit, things of importance in the world, that you will give us wisdom beyond ourselves. In Christ's name, amen. Proceeding now with these characteristics of Christ, these are vital to us. These are not just theological statements I'm giving you. These are concepts that are essential to our right relationship to Christ. And the reason I'm convinced, the reason that for many, many people the relationship to Christ is a theoretical thing and doesn't work very well much of the time, is most people's sojourn with Christ, and I'm convinced it's because of a faulty understanding of what being with Christ is all about. And for that reason, we labor these points. I want you to be well aware of just what the limits, the bounds of your interaction with Christ are. And of course, there is the flippant idea, oh yes, Jesus will just do everything for you, and don't set any limits on what Jesus will do, and all that sort of thing. Well, that's just ridiculous, because there are limits to every relationship. The verse, whatsoever ye ask in my name, I will do it. Well, people just say, oh, the sky's the limit, just bring it to Jesus. Well, it's not right. I've analyzed the text for you and put it together so that you'll understand that there are limits to that promise, as it may be called. One of the major limits to the matter is the qualification that these things are in the name of Christ's name. Just to say in the name of Christ might be forging the check. He may not be in it at all. To ask for something in the name of Christ means that you are sensing what it is that he wants in the matter, and you're joining with him in it. That's what in the name of Christ means. It's like if you do something in the name of the United States as an agent of this country or ambassador, you're doing it in the name of the United States, but you jolly well better be doing what they have directed you to do and not do it on your own, or you're going to be out on the skids. And so with Christ, you can't just go throwing around in the name of Christ and ask for anything you want. Now, you can ask for anything, but if it doesn't go the way you want it to go, the chances are you haven't caught the message of what it is he wants to do in the matter. And of course, the person says, well, how do you know? And the answer is you don't always know. Don't usually know, probably, but you ask and you talk to Christ. Prayer is a matter of communing with Christ and not a matter of bringing your shopping list. You're not going on a shopping trip when you pray. You're having fellowship with Christ. You're just talking to him, discussing your needs and affairs, and you put them before him and you leave them there. And whatever he does with it, that's what he does with it, see? Your relationship to Christ has got to be an extremely personal one. It can't be based on getting things from God, in quotes, one of the popular ideas in Christendom today. Books are written on how to get things from God. And I've said to you before, it's how would you feel if your children all gathered around on the basis of who could manipulate you the best and get things from you? Children, their basic relationship to parents ought not to be, but often is, how much can I get out of mom and dad? Well, that's what people think of Christ. How much can I get out of him? And they tried all kinds of prayer schemes and gimmicks and rules for praying and so forth, all of which are aimed at one thing. How can I get the most out of God? Whereas you can relax so much on the matter and be at peace about it if you just talk to him about it and put it in his hands and say, well, whatever it is that you want to do in this matter, that's what I'm expecting. So then you don't get yourself on that that treadmill of trying desperately to chase your promises around. Sure, there are certain promises in the Scripture that gives us a sense that we can talk to God, but let your prayer life flow freely as you would the relationship with people. To talk to Him about your problems, ask Him for things if you want. I'm not saying don't ask. I'm not saying you have to first sort out whether this is God's will or not before you pray. Just talk to Him and ask anything you want. If you want to ask Him for $1 million, go ahead. But if you don't get it, don't feel like you've lost the ball game or something, that you're not worthy of God or anything like that. He has His way of handling your affairs. And when you commit them to Him, He's going to do what He feels is best in your case. And if what you want is not what He wants, you're not going to probably get the thing. And so, many times, though, as you pray, your ideas will pretty well flow with Christ. And the more experience you have in talking with Him, the more true that will be. Knowing what God wants, or what He would be pleased with in your life, may depend on a few years of relating to Him so that you and He have a relationship and you know kind of what the limits are and what direction He's taking your life. And so you are more at peace about leaving the matter in His hands, and you are less apt to make demands of Him in areas that you are not familiar with. It's never appropriate to make demands on God. I've heard this over and over again from pulpits and read it in books and articles and so forth, that you command God because His promises are there and you can just hold Him to His promises. I've heard that over and over again. Just hold God to His promises. Now, that's just a lot of baloney. It's totally inappropriate for you and me, poor dumb human beings on the earth, to hold God to anything. You can have every confidence that He's going to help you in this or that thing, but don't put Him in a box. Don't put God on a skillet. We human beings have a way of getting people, quote, over the barrel. Have you ever been over the barrel? The kids have put you over the barrel, or, you know, you put them over the barrel, so you're kind of stuck. And they make requests of you, and then they say, well, you said, you know, and you promised, all that stuff. And don't do that with God. Don't put Him over the barrel. Just let it flow and let Him give to you what He feels is best for you in each situation. So all of these things have to do with the point I made that largely the troubles people have in their prayer life and in their relating to God is that they have adopted the approach that they've got to get this and that from God, and if He doesn't do this for them or that for them, He's not any good or whatever. Or they've gotten under guilt feelings of some kind because they think they're not good enough. The reason God hasn't given them this is because they're not good enough or they don't have enough faith. I'm prefacing this morning's message. There is a vitality to your relationship to Christ, and it is very important for us to know Him, not from the ivory tower point of view, all the grand theological slogans about the deity, but from a personal point of view, getting to understand Christ and what He wants by communing with Him. Not going into some prayer closet somewhere and having grand intercessory sessions, although there's nothing wrong with that if you want to do that. But just talking to Him, keep in touch, fellowship with Him. Bring to Him the negatives as well as the positives. If you've had a bad day, don't be afraid to tell Him that. If you don't like something He did, don't be afraid to tell Him that. You think that may be impertinent, but you're a human being. Just your kids don't like things that you do. You don't like things your parents do. It's the human scene. You can tell Him that if you want to. But that doesn't mean you're going to pack your bandana and put it over your shoulder and run out the back door for fairer pastures. You're just voicing your inner attitudes and complaints, and that's perfectly reasonable. Doubts are all right. Nothing wrong with doubting. You can't believe what you don't believe. And you can't say you don't doubt when you doubt. You're just conning God in that. Tell him you doubt. That isn't impertinent. It's honest. Maybe he'll help you as you're talking to him. He'll help you to see where you're off base. Maybe. I'm always in favor of these practical guideposts in our relationship to Christ. So now the reason, again, I go into it is because I don't want these discussions on Sunday mornings to be ivory-towered things where you're trying to get a theological notebook or a theological file system. So if somebody asks you a question, you pull a file card out. No, I want a vital relationship with Christ, and understanding who He is helps us to get that vital relationship and get it on a right footing. Going on then, in the 12th verse, we had talked about the riches and wisdom and strength of Christ, and now we're going to look at another trilogy, honor and glory and blessing. All of these need deep explanations, because the English words are impoverished irrevocably, I guess. You're never going to rescue some English words from the misconceptions that surround them, so you might as well forget it. But we're going to try to take the words which mean something in Greek but do not always mean anything in English. So, for example, the word glory. In English, what does it mean? Well, you find it on every page of the newspaper, the glorious movie currently showing, the glorious weather. All these things, we have a way of attaching superlatives to all of our activities in America and then demanding that people live up to them. By the same token, the word honor has little meaning, because we speak of the idea that there's honor among thieves, a very faulty notion, incidentally. People in this country that are very personally dissolute get honored for public services. In your workplace, you may find that honors are doled out more readily than paychecks, pay raises. So they'll put a little note of honor in your file because you suggested some thing that saved the country, a company $1 million, and they'll put a little note in your file and say, hooray. So honor is a very difficult word. Now, one of the, and it says here, of course, that Christ has this honor. Now, what does it mean? Well, the Greek word timao means to be of worth, of value. We have a difficult phrase in the scripture which says to honor your father and your mother. Now, some parents are worthy of great honor. They're very valuable people. They've been very honorable in their dealings with their young people and in their neighborhood and their business and so forth. But there are a lot of parents running around out there that just simply, you can't honor their code of ethics or their conduct or their attitudes or any of those things. They're not worthy of that honor. I mean, here's a father, for example, as we find in the newspaper so often, that has molested the children, or he's been driving while drunk and killed somebody in a highway. And you tell a child now, you've got to honor your father and mother. Well, what do you mean by that? What does Jesus mean by that? He said that himself. Honor thy father and mother. Paul said it. In fact, he said it was the first command with promise. In the Old Testament, in the Ten Commandments, honor your father and mother, that you may live long on the earth, and so forth. Now, the word honor means value, worth. Worth. It is possible to attach worth to an individual even if you cannot respect their modus vivendi, their way of living, because they are human beings. treat people with worth, with respect as persons, not respect in terms of their current behavior patterns or anything like that, but in terms of the fact that they are human beings who are of worth in the sight of God. In terms of parenthood, in the early days, parenthood meant a lot more than it does today. At the time that the first the commandment about it was written, in Exodus 20, at that time, the person that had a lot of children had great honor in the community. In fact, there's a text in the Old Testament, "He that winneth souls is wise." Taken out of context, what that means to the church today in their literature and manuals and so forth is that it's a good thing to go out and do soul winning. This was written by Solomon. So in the first place, I don't expect that he was out on the streets of town winning souls to Christ. It's not likely, which is ludicrous even to talk about. So he was not in that sense winning. But the word win in Hebrew means to gain. And then soul is nephesh, which does not mean spirit beings, or it isn't the soul as opposed to the body, but nephesh just means lives, persons. He that gains persons in that context means the one that gets children. Now, Solomon could certainly be identified with getting children, I would imagine. But anyway, he meant there, he that brings souls, people into the world, lives, is wise, and the Hebrew word chacham has to do with the concept of the wise man of the community, the elder, the leader of the community. And the statement boils down to mean the man that has a lot of children is regarded by the community as a wise man. It's quite a far cry from the normal attachment to that point. So the understanding of the idea of honor in the scripture is, in the first place, giving of birth to children. The issue here is that in the old days, honoring parents had a lot more significance than it does today. But what it does not mean is that no matter what your parents do, you have to respect their way of life. You don't, you can't say, well, I can do anything I want because I'm your father or your mother. It isn't true. The example before young people is probably the most crucial issue in the raising of children. The parents that set the example in front of them of priorities and so forth. So, honoring father and mother does not mean that you have to respect what they do. You have to respect their authority. You have to respect their rights as human beings on the earth who have been given the privilege of parenthood. But it is, in God's mind, parenting is a worthy thing. Understand this word tamao in Greek as meaning worthy. Having value, having worth. Now, Christ is the supreme object of worth as far as his value is concerned. Jesus Christ is worthy of our worship. In and through him are all things. That's the complete statement. The overwhelming statement is that Christ is the creator and the sustainer of all things in the universe. We attach the proper worth to Christ. I'm amazed at how easily people barter their relationship with Christ for the tawdry elements of this world. To circulate with elements that are cheap and beggarly and this worldly in favor of the relationship to Christ, in favor of time spent with him, in favor of pleasing him, And it is a failure to recognize the ultimate worth of Christ, which again is the failure to recognize the position he occupies in the universe. Where we see Jesus as the doler out of benevolences to his children, people lose respect for him the same way they lose respect for their parents and anybody else that doles things out to them. To a lot of young people, their parents are just suckers. Be very good for parents once in a while to say no, and they may not be on the sucker trip list. Now, when we see Jesus as the doler out of benevolences, and people throw tantrums with Christ as they do with their parents when they don't get what they want, they get mad at him, and, oh, why don't you do this for me? You're not very good to me, and all that. And kids scream at their parents, and people scream at Christ because they think he's not doing what he ought to for them. Well, you can see how quickly when Jesus is seen, or Jesus Christ is seen only as the giver of things and the doer of things for you, you can see that people lose respect for him. But you have to see Christ as the author of this universe and the sustainer of it. And the fundamental issue is that through Christ, our spirits are tied to God. Whether he ever did another thing for you or not, that's what it's all about. That through his sacrifice, he pulled the race out of the hole. And individually, through his sacrifice, we have the privilege of identifying with him for eternity. And we have the essential reality of that identity. Not just the privilege to identify with him, but we are all people who, by the grace of Christ, have been tied to the Spirit of God as one, in the same way that Christ and God are one. And that's what John 17 says. Jesus prayed four times that they, meaning his people, may be one as we are one. So Christ has made us one with God as he and God are one. So that's where Christ comes in for worth, ultimate value, and not as a little genie in a bottle to put in the corner, and when you want something, you rub the bottle and out comes the genie. Now, the other word which is akin to this is the word glory. Kavod is the Hebrew back up to this, and doxa is the Greek word for it. And the essence of the word, I've said to you before, is substance. Substance. Glory does not mean cheap facades. With the temple that God ordered, that God had made, it was glorious in its gold substance. It wasn't just a cheap glass and plaster bowling alley type building. It was encrusted with gold, but the gold was real. It wasn't just gold plate. The gold was real. But even then, the glory of the temple was only transient, as Jesus pointed out later, and he said the real glory is in himself. And the temple was only a symbol of glory. But the glory is the substance. The glory of God is that he has substance, weight. Christ is the substance of the universe, the essence of all things. And that's wherein his glory lies. People talk about visions, and they describe some of these visions as glorious images of buildings and so forth. Just sort of a celestial Disneyland kind of thing. And that's what people envision heaven, is sort of a celestial Disneyland with clever buildings and gold facades and so forth. And they see this great castle in the sky. And that to them is the prize worth working for. I never yet felt working for a castle in the sky was all that worthwhile. If that was all I was going to get out of what I do, I would have left it long ago. think if I had cared any about mansions, that I had one on earth. But this is just tawdry and cheap in terms of human beings trying to describe the glory of God or what God has prepared for us in these Cracker Jack prize images. But we're not working for Cracker Jack prizes, for tin helmets to wear, a crown. The crown was really more a victor's crown, but it was symbolic. To work for a crown is to work for a Cracker Jack prize. To move or to function in your life compelled by the Spirit is the only adequate response to God. Not to say I'm going to work for Him because I'm going to get this great palace in the sky. And that's so often the appeal, just constant. Today, they're saying they haven't learned yet. That's a cheap substitute for glory. So what I've said to you, just in sort of giving an overall picture, is that heaven is rather to be seen as a situation in which we will live with and express the purest energies of God. Now, what form domiciles will take or whatever else, I don't even know, and I don't care a whole lot one way or the other. As long as what we're going to have in heaven is the perfect expression of the Spirit being that we are. And the Spirit being only functions at its peak perfection when it is functioning in an energy context. It isn't hindered by the clumsy tumbrils of time and space. Time and space is an ox cart concept as compared to the eternal energies of God. You understand? So what He does with things up there that we live with is up to Him. But we are going to be free of this ox cart of time and space. And we're going to be able to reflect the same energies that God reflects in His activity and functioning in the universe. And we might want to circulate among the planets. Retirement is always a terrible end to a life. We have to sit on the porch in the mansion in the sky and rock away through eternity. That'd be pretty... even our efforts to try and describe these things are ridiculous. But it could take quite a while going around and visiting the galaxies. Checking them out, see what's out there. And that's what I would like to do. If I were given a choice of doing something, that's what I would do. I don't want to sit around in heaven sing or anything, but that's kind of crass. That's a crass kind. But the descriptions of heaven are pretty crass too. And so anyway, I'm going to get off the subject lest I be in any way offensive to the Lord. But I don't mean it that way. I just mean to say to us that the understanding of glory can never be in terms of human magnificence or human concepts of magnificence, however splendid. So, any effort to describe or define the things of Christ in the terms of human glories is inadequate. So, He is not just a facade, and the word doxa in Greek has to do with what really is rather than what might appear to be. We'll have to take that up later. Let's just pray. Father, we thank You for these words this morning, and we ask that the Spirit of Christ will help us to understand our relationship to Him and not to be sidetracked by human folly and tawdry substitutes for His glory. In Christ's name, amen.